I'll pray for us as we get started. Lord, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for each of our stories of redemption. Lord, we thank you for just your presence here this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, Lord, that we would see you in the midst of just your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't matter. I'm fine. I was talking to Margo behind you, not you. Okay. Another very uplifting chapter this week, right? Sarcasm. Amos uses it a lot too, so it's biblical. Okay. At least that's what my family would probably tell you. Amos chapter 3. All right. Do we have the PowerPoint or no? Oh, there we go. A lovely picture of Amos, right? The imagery of Amos is something that often gets overlooked. This picture of the roaring lion, and God is portrayed in many ways as this roaring lion. A comforting one, right? Or one that is somewhat intimidating. And I think that even as we look at the book of Amos, it's one of those pictures where we often think, God is the God of judgment. He is the God of justice. God is the roaring lion, and he is the one that is going to judge his people. Now, as we think about judgment in today's culture and society, how many of us feel comfortable with this or feel like other people feel comfortable with this fact? For many people within our culture and society, it's hard for them to reconcile this idea of judgment and love. And why is it hard for us to reconcile these two seemingly opposite ideas? How can God be the one to exact judgment upon his people, and how does he remain loving? And the picture is so clear within this chapter, chapter 3, that God is the one that is directing the judgment against his people. He is the roaring lion that is coming to judge Israel for their sin. So how do we reconcile this idea of judgment to the world? Because this is just as much of God's character as his love, as his grace, as his mercy is. And I think for us to be able to really communicate his love, his grace, his mercy, we also have to understand that he is the God of justice. Now, for some people, I think especially for the younger generation, we can get behind the word justice, right? We're like, yes, justice. But then you change that word into judgment, and we're like, not so much. I think I'm good. That can stay there, and I'll deal with the love part. But justice does mean judgment. It means righting a wrong. And I think that we have to be able to reconcile that judgment means love. And we're going to look in chapter 3, this lawsuit imagery that gets brought before Israel, that God is indicting them for their sins of covenant abuse, that they've had this relationship. Now, if we think of Israel, we think of their story. We think of God has been with them. He has set them apart as a nation. He's redeemed them. God has been so intricately woven within the story of Israel. He brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt. He called them his people. Like, he has walked with them. He has dwelled with them. He has redeemed them from their old life. Now, many of us can identify with those things. Has God not done the same to us? Do we not have our own Exodus story where God has been present with us, where God has redeemed us, where God has walked and dwelled with us? And yet we see Israel in their story of election, their story of redemption, their story of freedom. And what we actually see them do is we see them scorn that story. We see them scorn their election. We see them scorn their story of redemption. We see them scorn the freedom that God has given them. And they then end up abusing that relationship. They end up abusing that covenant story. And because of that, God says, you're actually held to a higher standard because of your story. Your story doesn't excuse you from your sin. Your story actually holds you to a higher standard above the other nations. And so I think about that for us too. What is the purpose of our own story of redemption? Is it to excuse our sin, or is it to motivate us? Does His grace motivate us to live more like Christ, or does it give us an excuse? Does it allow for messy grace in our life? And so I think we get to identify with some of the Israelites where they feel a little shocked. God's going to judge us? But He elected us, He called us, He redeemed us. And He said, yes, and because of those things, let me also show you my justice. So we see that Amos is clearly establishing that God is listing Israel among His enemies. And He's going to, in chapter 3, show why. He's going to show because of their relationship, because of their actions, because they've held this relationship in contempt and abused the covenant, there's going to be justice. And justice is discipline. It's love, it's mercy, it's grace, it's holding them to an example to the other nations. And we see that He uses courtroom imagery. It actually says in your handout, the prophet serves as a lawsuit messenger to present God's case against Israel. So you kind of see this imagery that's being portrayed as Amos is bringing this court case before Israel, saying, God is going to judge you. So in prophetic lawsuits of the Bible and in extra-biblical sources, the Lord in a treaty relationship sends a messenger to remind the disobedient vassal or client of his obligations under the terms of their covenant and of his failure to keep those terms. So we see that the setting in Amos chapter 3 is judicial. That he has something, they have violated a legal document, the covenant, and God is going to bring this case before them. So we see there's a judge. Who's going to be our judge? God. There's a plaintiff, Israel. We see that Amos is going to act as this messenger of the case, and we see everything that you would see in a court case. You see the past relations of the contracting parties are reviewed, recent history of disobedience, witnesses are summoned, you see some cross-examination, you see this in a lot of court cases, them being able to make restitution or repentance in some cases, and then you see this idea of threatened punishment is specified, and you see many of these elements within Amos 3. So there's three different lawsuit oracles, and the first one we're going to look at is today, is in chapter 3. So we see this is typically clarified by the words of, hear this word. So it's this kind of opening of like, in a courtroom, hear this word, and Amos is going to then give this prophecy, which is going to be kind of in terms of a lawsuit, or what you would call a lawsuit oracle, which just means message, okay? So here we see that God is going to then open with the message that great privilege means great responsibility. Or in Israel's case, it's going to mean great condemnation, because they were held to a higher standard. So here we actually see that it was Israel's relationship to God that called them to a higher standard. Do we live that way as Christians? Do we live and believe that our calling as being set apart as Christ's example calls us to a higher standard? Have we received salvation, been redeemed, experienced his grace, and feel called to a higher place of living? That doesn't mean that we're better. And that's where Israel got confused. That they believed that them being elected and them having this story of redemption actually elevated them and gave them higher privilege than these other nations. That it actually excused them from their sin, when in reality, they were meant to be the example and the model to these other nations. And so we see in the first two verses, that the judge and the plaintiff are actually introduced here. And so who is the judge? God. Israel being the plaintiff. And we see that Israel's great privilege of election by God and of relationship to him, to the covenant, is actually expressed in the intimate and powerful verb of God saying they were known by him, which exposes them to judgment rather than exempting them from it. So remember that Israel was believing, you know, that God was blessing them because they were having military successes, they were having material success, so they believed this has to be God's will. Like, God is protecting us, God is blessing us, and he actually says, no. You're not being blessed. You're actually going to be judged. And you're being judged because you're under the covenant. And he says, you have disobeyed the covenant. You have abused the covenant. And therefore, you're under the covenant curses, which you'll see in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So we see the first line in 3:2 actually kind of opens up with almost what sounds like a compliment. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So you're like, oh, God knows me, right? It almost sounds like a pledge of exclusivity or a tender reminder of Israel's special place within his heart. He's like, you're my children. I've known you. And then boom, like Amos always does, he traps them and he says, because I've known you and you haven't known me, you're going to be judged for your iniquities, for your sin. And so we see the common entrapment technique of Amos, and he snares them in their belief of what it means to be elected and set apart by God, and says, actually, it's because he's known you and had relationship with you that you're going to be judged. And so Amos, in any cross-room setting, you have cross-examination, and he cross-examines them with these rhetorical questions. Now, how many of you guys were like, why is Amos asking these ridiculous questions? And he starts with these five questions that seem almost, what does that have to do with judging them? And so he actually, though, is what he's doing is he's entrapping them, as he always does. You know when you're leading somebody to the answer you want? We may do that with our children once in a while. I remember one time with Emma, she was like, Mom, I want a snack. I want a candy bar. And I was like, no, you can't have a candy bar. I'll give you an option. You can have broccoli or a cracker? Which one do you want? A cracker. Okay. I led her to the right answer, right? That is what you want, not a candy bar. Lesser of the two evils. But this is what Amos does, is he is leading them to the answer. So these five rhetorical questions argues from an observed result to an assumed cause. So he's saying that the result is two people walking together in a desolate part of Judah's countryside. The cause has to be because they made an appointment to meet together. The result is a lion's roar. The cause must be he's captured his prey. So he's saying, here is the result, and the cause of this, you have to answer no to all of these rhetorical questions. So each question demands the answer, no, you can't have that result without that cause. That makes sense. Until verse 6, where then he springs the trap on Israel and says, but you answered no to those other ones. So it's assumed in these next two questions, you're also going to answer no. Is when he says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And everybody answers, no. So God is judging Israel. The next question, God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And everybody answers, no. And so here we see that Israel has just agreed that Yahweh is going to bring disaster on his people, and Amos has to announce it to Israel. So you see this cross-examination with these rhetorical questions, these kind of interrogative questions that are going to lead Israel to this place of answering and saying, yes, God will judge us, and Amos will announce that judgment. And so then we see the unlikely witnesses to Israel's judgment for her crimes. Now, I love who God actually calls as these unlikely witnesses. Who does he call? Ashdod, which is a city of the Philistines, and he also calls Egypt. Now, if we think of Israel's past, this should remind us of ancient enemies of Israel. The Philistines were always warring against Israel. Then we see that Egypt enslaved Israel. So is Israel going to love these enemies witnessing not only their crimes, the evidence of their crimes, but also the judgment that God is going to give them? No, this is going to be grating to them. This is the worst thing that could possibly happen. It's going to aggravate them. And not only that, we see that Samaria is the capital of Israel. So we see that the court, like this court case, is actually going to take place in the courtroom of the capital of Israel. Everybody is going to see this. There's going to be no escaping the evidence of their crimes and the verdict that God is going to hand down. So here we also see that these two nations were known for their brutality, for their injustice, and this would have been something that was really resented by the Israelites. The worst possible enemies of Israel are going to witness how bad Israel actually is. So it really spotlights the depths of the decadence to which God's people have sunk. Their worst enemies, people that were known for their injustices, for their brutality, for their enslavement of people, are going to witness how bad Israel actually is. The epitome of evil will judge their misconduct. And it's going to be shown before the world. And we see not only that these enemy nations, they're not held accountable to the covenant law, are they? No. So Israel's not only guilty before the covenant, but he's guilty by international standards of just decency and morality that these other nations are saying, you're not even good at it. There's God's law, and you've miserably failed before God's law. And then there's just international morality, and you've miserably failed at that as well. So we see this evidence that's then brought against Israel. We see the chaos, the confusion. We see the oppressed within Israel in verse 9. We see that Israel does not know how to do what is right. Now, it seems like such a small statement, but it's in this statement that really reveals that Israel has lost their standard or their reference point to tell them what is right. Because how do we know right from wrong? There's a standard. You know, some of us learn it from our families. Some of us learn it from our culture. Hopefully we're learning it from the Bible if you're in this room. But the purpose is we learn it from somewhere. And we see that Israel has lost their reference point. They've lost the law of God. They've lost relationship with him, that they no longer are known by him, and they no longer know him. He's no longer dwelling in their midst and pointing them to the right standards of morality. It says, instead, they store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. That which was supposed to protect and fortify them is actually signaling their injustice and their criminality. And in verse 11, it says, therefore. So you have this evidence of their crimes, oppressing people, not knowing what is right, robbery in their strongholds, all this sin and immorality. And God says, because of those things, he's going to send an invading army that's going to cut off all means of escape by surrounding the land. And so we see that this will happen in roughly 722 by the nation of Assyria. Assyria isn't actually mentioned by name, but we know historically, roughly one generation, Israel is going to fall by the enemy of Assyria. And then we have verse 2, and we're like, oh, is this a picture of hope? Let's see what it actually says. So I put a question mark on your handout because you're like, maybe there'll just be some small remnant, because it says, what will actually be left of Israel? Two scraps of a lamb that a shepherd may rescue from a lion's mouth in 12a. But if you look in the law in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 13, what you actually see is a law where if the shepherd, if a wild animal has gotten the sheep, the shepherd is able to take a piece of the ear or a leg as proof of death and take it to the owner of the sheep. And that way, they don't actually have to make financial restitution to the owner of the sheep because they've given proof of death by a wild animal. So, what Amos is saying, all that's going to be left is the proof of death. Is it looking really good for Israel? It's not looking real hopeful, is it? So, he's saying, Amos's comparison makes the somewhat sarcastic point that when invasion strikes, which we see it will in verse 11, Israel's devastation is going to be so complete that all that will be rescued is the proof of death in the form of these scraps of furniture. The tattered memory of this furniture, which the furniture that's actually mentioned is this opulent fancy furniture that only the lazy elite of Samaria would actually use. So again, I think Amos is using kind of their mindset and their worldview of thinking that their wealth was going to save them. And he's saying, actually, that's going to be the only evidence left of your judgment. So we see the witnesses to their crimes and judgment continued in verses 13 through 15. And again, there's a call to witness. We have this courtroom scene still being very evident. And we see the destruction of Bethel is described in a way that adds to the picture of complete judgment. So we see in the first few verses, it deals with this idea of Bethel being taken down. And really what we have is Bethel was kind of this ancient sanctuary that was turned into the primary religious center of the northern kingdom. And you see that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And we see that Israel's most important religious shrine is attacked. So remember, when Amos is dealing with Israel, what are the two main sins that he continually hits on? Idolatry and social injustice. So here we see that there's going to be judgment on Bethel, which was a religious shrine within the northern kingdom. So where they believed God was with them, where God was protecting them. And not only that, we see the symbols of the sanctuary, the horns of the altar, which were, if you grabbed onto the horns, were meant to protect you and be a place of refuge if you clung to them. And here we see the judgment is those are going to be cut off. So here we see Israel believing they are safe, they are protected, God is blessing them, God is with them. And he says, actually, it's because of your false worship. You're no longer safe. This is no longer a place of refuge, a place of sanctuary. You're going to be judged. And God's protection is going to be removed from you. So their false sense of security is going to be taken away because of their idolatry. Now, we have to remember, I was actually talking to my husband, I think last night or something, about Israel's idolatry. And we so often think that they just completely turned away from God. They just no longer had any concept of who he was. But that wasn't what idolatry was. It was the gradual adding in of other things into their worship. It was the serving of another god. It was the serving of wealth. It was the serving of Baal or Asherah that they just added to their worship. They didn't take God out of the equation. They just gradually added other things in, which then made them numb to even recognizing God's true presence in their life. And we see that even in the next section when we see in verse 15 this idea of these houses that are going to be brought down. You see the winter and the summer houses, the houses of ivory. Now, culturally, the ability to maintain two residences was a symbol of extravagance, a symbol of wealth within Samaria. And then you have the houses of ivory. You actually have King Ahab builds a house heavily decorated with ivory in 1 Kings chapter 22. And this would have been a symbol of lavish wealth. And so you see kind of, it's not that they have two houses, but if you look in Amos chapter 5:11, it says, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone. It's how they got their wealth and how they have used it. And it being at the cost of the oppressed and the cost of the poor. So you see first this judgment of idolatry, how they started to add other things into the worship of God, their syncretistic worship. And then you see the judgment of their social injustices, that their wealth is actually at the cost of those that are poor, those that are oppressed, and they further oppress them. And they further abuse them in order to get what they want. their greed, their opulence, their materialism, this feeling of it never being enough. Does that sound familiar? It's not wealth in general that is evil. It's how wealth is it obtained and how it is used that God judges. And this feeling that it's never quite enough. And so God judges them because they actually, again, remember, they've lost their reference point. They no longer are able to recognize the presence of God because they no longer are known by him. And we see how they've gotten confused in their understanding of what justice is, what serving God actually looks like. And we see that they're no longer motivated by their relationship or their reference point, but they believe that it's an excuse. They believe that they can keep on sinning. They believe they can keep on using people, oppressing people, instead of knowing and understanding that it has actually called them to a higher standard. Being in relationship with God calls us to more, calls us to a greater responsibility. It doesn't call us greater than other people, though, and that's where the Israelites got confused. So as we look at Amos chapter 3 and we see this lawsuit that is brought before God's people, let us see and be asked our own question of how are we motivated in our relationship with God? Is it an excuse we use? Or is it a place that we get to be the reflection and show other people what it means to have a true reference point that points us towards social justice? Do we understand that justice and love are actually two sides of the same coin, that you can't have love without justice? That you have to see God working in both to really see a full picture of his character. So let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the truth of what it means to be known by you, that calls us to a greater sense of reflection of Christ in our life to the world. We pray that you would continue to show us how to live lives that are transformative, that point people to the true reference point, Lord. We thank you for this word of just calling us to remember and understand our own story of redemption, and that when we remember the privileges that you have given us of what it means to be called a son or daughter of Christ, that we also have a responsibility to reflect that sonship to the world. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.